Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony, without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Oh,
welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We encourage you to go to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and Fair to Midland gospel preaching on there. There's thousands of written lessons, all kinds of audio lessons, and we're going to be getting video on there again also real soon. We want to announce to the people who listen to us on the radio in Arkansas and Oklahoma City and in Abilene and tell you, unless we can find someone who wants to partner with us in those areas and help us, we're considering if those dollars would be better spent being applied to worldwide Christian radio. We broadcast right now today 1.5 times around the earth every Sunday. When we come online with Radio Madagascar later this year, we will be broadcasting 2.5 times to the entire world. I want you to consider that there is as many people in China studying, learning English as there are in America who speak English. The opportunities in the world are enormous. The church in China is growing by leaps and bounds. The church in India is growing by leaps and bounds. The church in Cambodia is growing. Worldwide, the church is not stagnant like it is in America, and it's because of the sins of America that we have become stagnant. So I want you guys to pray with us, and those of you that are in Abilene, Oklahoma City, and Searcy, Arkansas, please understand that we took those stations hoping to have an influence on future preachers because of the change movement that's going on. And we want people to understand that there's another way to preach and teach rather than reading 3 verses and pontificating for 15 minutes, that you really can study the Bible. And so let's get after it. Turn with me this morning in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. We have been studying the subject of the second coming of Christ, and I appreciate Ken leading that song again. Just keep leading it, Ken, because I'm going to be on this subject another month or so. And so we'll be wrapping it up over the next month. Today I'm going to cover 1 Peter 1 or most of it. Next week, 2 Peter chapter 2. The next week, 2 Peter chapter 3. Then the next week we'll talk about Revelation some. And then the next week we're going to wrap it all up and pull it all together, all these things we've been studying. Now, 2 Peter, if you were fixing to go out and have your head chopped off like the Apostle Paul, or go out and be crucified like we think church history tells us that Peter was crucified, if you were fixing to have that happen to you tomorrow and you were given a piece of paper, you'd get down to the most important things in writing that one letter that you could write, right? You wouldn't beat around the bush and tell any stories or anything like that. You'd get right on down to the meat of the matter. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul, and he wrote 2 Timothy. And that's what happened to Peter. He wrote 2 Peter. In 2 Timothy, Paul, everything he talks about is beware of false teachers. Beware of false teachers, and the Lord's coming again. And Peter is going to do the same thing. He's talking about the glory and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and beware of false teachers, and this is how it's going to be when he comes. And that's all he talks about. So we ought to be worried today if two of the greatest apostles spent their last letter telling us beware of false teachers. We ought to beware of false teachers, shouldn't we? 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the clause, Simon Peter. This inclusion of Peter's original name, Hebrew, Simon, along with one given him by our Lord, Petros, is significant. People have argued, well, oh no, 2 Peter is a forgery. If a forger had been writing in Peter's name, he would have begun almost certainly by copying the name from 1 Peter, where it simply reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why did Peter use this double name? The entire epistle was written as Peter faced sure and certain death. And he's putting it all out there for you. A servant. The Greek word here is doulos. It's the same word used by Paul in Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1, and etc. It means a slave. It's quite revealing that despite the Greek having two words for slave, the apostles always use the word doulios. The other word, andropodon, means a person captured in war and sold as a slave. But doulios means one born into slavery. It is by virtue of our new birth that apostles and all Christians become the slaves of Christ. And so if you have been born again, you better be a slave of Christ. Now, this takes us back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he discusses being born again. So turn with me to John chapter 3, and we'll read some of this, not all of it. John 3, 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, down to verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you're going to have to be born again. And Nicodemus don't understand it. He says, "Can a man enter again into his mother's womb and be born?" He doesn't understand that. Verse 5, and Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the church of Christ, the coming kingdom of God. So you can't even get into the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. And two things are involved in that being born again, water and spirit. Now, when did the church begin? Look at verse 6 again. "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." When did the church begin? It began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Then there should be some teaching in Acts chapter 2 telling us how to be born again, and it ought to have something to do with water and spirit. Acts chapter 2 verse 38, "For the people cried, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" An apostle of Jesus Christ. Go back to 2 Peter 1, 1 now again. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was an eyewitness of Jesus, his many marvelous works, deeds, and his death, burial, and resurrection, proving him to be the Messiah. Notice the clause, "through the righteousness of God in our Savior, Jesus Christ." This righteousness of God, Paul wrote about in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" This means the perfect faith, the perfect obedience of the Son of God, which is in fact the sum total of all the righteousness ever achieved upon the earth, was achieved by Jesus Christ. All of the apostles, as well as all Christians, are saved by the righteousness of God in Christ in no other way. And this righteousness is available only in Christ or in Him. So we've got to find out how to get in Him to be a Christian. Though Peter was an apostle, he was still a sinner, and he needed the righteousness of Christ as much as you and me are the newest convert. 2 Peter 1, 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ." Grace, the Greek word charis, was a common greeting word that when Gentiles saw each other on the street, they would say, "Charis to you, Brother Ash," or "Charis to you, Brother Chevy." And Chevy would tell me, "Well, charis to you, Brother Kelly." And it means grace, it means peace. And so peace was a common greeting word among Hebrews, where Jews would meet each other and they'd say shalom. And so it was a common greeting word. And what the use of these two words tell us is that Peter is writing to a mixed congregation like us. They were mixed. They were Jews and they were Gentiles, just as we're blacks and we're whites here. We have Spanish here. We have Hispanic people here. We have all kinds of people here. So they were a mixed congregation, just like we're a mixed congregation. Notice again verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge." See that word knowledge? "Those who have learned to know God and His Son have eternal life, In John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." God wants you to use your head and know God. Knowledge here, this word, is a different Greek word than is commonly used for knowledge. This word is epignostos, and it is the precise and correct knowledge, recognition, and a full discernment. It is a real or genuine knowledge founded upon the Word of God, not the worldly kind of knowledge, which was falsely called a secret knowledge. God doesn't like me any more than He likes you. And He's not going to give me some kind of secret knowledge here that He's not going to give you. He gives all of us the same chance to come to Him in the same manner. It's simple. It's like two and two. It's a simple thing. It's not a hard thing. Verse 3. According as His divine power hath. Notice that past tense verb. It's already happened. According as to His divine power hath given unto us all things. He didn't keep nothing back. He gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us unto glory and virtue. According to His divine power, He's given us all things that pertain to godliness. The true basis of saving knowledge is in God through Christ, who granted the apostle full and complete knowledge of everything that pertains to life and godliness. The blessed promise of Christ that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth is certainly the background of this statement. All so-called subsequent revelations are regulated to a status of not pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that was written by the church fathers, as they're called, or the Ante-Nicene father, or Clement of Rome, or Polycarp, or all of those people who wrote in the 2nd century, the 3rd century, the 4th century, people who write today, Oral Roberts wrote this book called Seed Faith. And he said, here's what you do. You send your money in here to me, and that's like planting a seed, and that'll just show your faith, and God will make you rich. So send your money right on in here, and he called that seed faith. Now, if he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write that book called Seed Faith, then we would have to take it and add it to the canon of Scripture. We'd have to put it in our Bible. Don't you understand? I want you to understand that all these people who write these books today, their books do not belong in our Bible. Their books are not inspired. They're of a different nature than the books that are found in the Bible. God hath, by the time Peter could write this, he's writing this about probably 64 A.D. By that time, Peter could say that God hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. By that time, by the time Peter wrote 2 Peter, everything in the Bible had been written probably except Jude and Revelation, and I think that they're going to fall hard on. In my opinion, quote opinion, the whole Bible was written, New Testament was written by 70 A.D. At the very latest, it was written by 96 A.D. if you take the late date for John, and I don't, but some do, and so I don't argue with them about that. It's not worth arguing about. It was written in the first century, and the canon of Scripture was closed in the first century. Everybody understand that? The fact is that all saving knowledge is delivered through the apostles, and not through some Kelly Lawson or some Oral Roberts or some guy, some spellbinder that wants you to spend money in. And it is complete. The canon of Scripture is complete. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That Greek clause there, theopapneustos, is God breathed. God breathes through the apostle the very breath of God, the words of God. How did prophecy come to men? We're going to find that out in a few minutes. All Scripture is given by the inspiration God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof. If you have to jerk somebody up in the church, we're not supposed to jerk them up physically. We're supposed to jerk them up with the Word of God and take them aside and tell them, see what this Bible here says? This is to be the standard for reproving people. Reproving people is to rebuke them gently. Is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You can correct people when they're wrong with the Bible. For instruction in righteousness, it teaches us how to live and live our lives, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. This effectually denies the need of any future subsequent information bearing upon the Christian life and godliness. The Christian revelation is complete. The apostles did not envision an evolving or getting better Christianity through the ages. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Notice that verse. Paul, who wrote it, first generation. Timothy, second generation. Commit thou to faithful men, third generation, who shall be able to teach others also, fourth generation. So Paul did not envision the things that thou hast heard among many witnesses the same. He didn't say something different. He didn't say something modern. He didn't say join the change movement and change everything in the Church of Christ, did he? I was driving a van one time. I went out to pick up some people down at a rooming house down here. And a guy come out and he's got a squeeze box. He's got a juice harp, man, on a thing and hangs around his neck. He's got a guitar on his back. And I said, how you doing, brother? He said, fine. I said, where you going with all that stuff, man? He said, I'm going to church. And I said, which one? He said, well, I thought I'd go with you. I said, well, you leave all that stuff at home and you can go. We'd be glad to have you. I wonder if people imagine who use instruments of music, and it's not a huge thing, but I wonder if they imagine that when we die and we go to heaven, that God issues one guy a horn and another guy gets tambourine and another guy gets a guitar and another guy gets a squeeze box and another guy gets a... See? When we worship, we all have to do it, don't we? And so, if we were meant to play, we'd all have to play something, wouldn't we? Do you think heaven's going to be full of guitars and squeeze boxes and stuff? I mean, I know we're not the best singers in the world, but you know, there's magic in a cappella singing. There's great magic when enough people come together and they can sing well and they have a Ken as a song leader. There's really magic in it. Verse 4. Whereby we are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, that you might become like God and like Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The basis, and in a sense the nature and location of this saving knowledge, is contained in the exceeding great and precious promises given to us by the Lord. One of the promises was the communion with God and fellowship with Christ. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Partakers of the divine nature in Christ are made partakers of the divine nature through our obedience to the gospel of Christ, having come to Christ in the appointed way. Christians are added to the spiritual body, inducted into Christ and in Him, sharing His perfection, His righteousness, His death, burial, and all the glorious benefits of being in Him. On our part, we're to do some things our own self. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, if you've been risen in baptism to walk a new life, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Forget all about your past worldly life, in other words. Set your affections on those things above and not those things on the earth. Affections is what you love, what you care about. Keep your mind on heaven and where we're going, not on some kind of filth down here on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear also with him in glory.
I want you to be glorious like Christ is at his resurrection. Mortify, that means put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, y'all know what that means? That means having sex and you're not married. Don't be doing that. Don't be doing that. You can't be doing that. You can't be touching pee-pees and not be married. It's just that simple. If you're so childish that I have to tell you the way it really is, I'm going to speak the way that it really is. Do not fornicate. It will cost you your soul. Don't fornicate. Fornication. Uncleanliness. This is talking about sexual uncleanliness. Wild and kinky stuff. Inordinate affection. Now, that means unnatural affection. And you people know what's natural and what isn't natural. I mean, you don't see cows with sheep. You know what's natural, what's right, and what's wrong. I mean, I don't have to draw you a picture. Evil concupiscence and covetousness. Don't be desiring things that belong to other people. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Don't be worshiping things, new cars or money or Cadillacs or anything else. For which things the sake of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Verse 5. And besides this, giving diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now here, the apostle uses a different word for knowledge. Giving all diligence, add. No exertion must be spared. We must give our fullest cooperation to God in doing what's right. He's not going to make you avoid fornication. You have to avoid it your own self. He's not going to make you not commit adultery. You got to stop and get yourself and get a hold of yourself and don't do it your own self. Add to your faith. Notice, faith alone was never considered sufficient for salvation by any of the New Testament writers. You had to add to your faith. Virtue, meaning valor, primarily meaning courage and grace, particularly needed in this hostile world which Peter lived in and the world that we live in now. It takes courage to tell them people, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes courage to stand up for God. It takes courage not to deny Christ. It's easier to go along with the vocal minority. And I guarantee you they are a minority. But a vocal minority often can rule the day because we're nice people and we don't like to argue. And so people let it go on. But here, Peter is telling us, box, be courageous, fight for what's right. Knowledge, here, gnostos is used. Knowing knowledge. This is a different word from full knowledge mentioned above, epignostos, which is a possession that Christians already have. When you become, if you've really been born again and you're really in the church of Christ, then you have epignostos. You know the full ramifications of all of Christianity. You know the fundamentals that Christ was promised by the prophets from the foundation of the world, that he was born of a virgin at the very right time in history, that he came and started one church, and that one church is called the Kingdom of God and the Church of Christ, and that we come together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we sing, and we preach, and we pray, and we give of our blessings to the poor. You know these basic fundamentals of the New Testament church. You know that you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. You have this knowledge already, this epignostos. If you've been converted right, you have all that already. But don't stop with that. Keep studying. Learn about the second coming of Christ like we're doing now. Learn other subjects that are important. And therefore, this refers to a faithful continuation of our studies. Knowledge here means spiritual discernment as to what is right and what is wrong in all things. Knowledge is to know. Wisdom is to do or to practice what you know. Now, I know that I shouldn't be looking upon a wanton woman who's flirting with me. I know that. Now that I know it in my mind, I have to practice it. If I run into one in a store, I have to look at the ground. I have to not look at them. Knowledge is to know that I shouldn't get a case of beer and take it home. Wisdom is not to take a case of beer home. So knowledge is to know something. Wisdom is to do it. We want you to learn how to practice it. Verse 6, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Temperance is self-control. It comes from the Greek word enkrata, meaning ability to take a grip on oneself, get a hold of yourself when you're in that situation. This is one of the great Christian virtues that may be called perfect temperance. Patience, cheerful, hopeful assurance and endurance with consistency. Patient continuance is waiting for the right time, waiting on the Lord. In the New Testament, this word carries the thought of endurance and steadfastness and faithful service. Jesus said, in your patience you shall possess your soul. Godliness, this is a quality of honoring one's duty to God, standing in this list even higher than the duties of one fellow man, which is next on the list. This conforms with the Savior's great pronouncement that the first and great commandment is to love God, and the second is to love man. We'd like to ask that you visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there of all subjects, all kinds of written lessons and singing. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 29. And Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's called a Shema. Jews pray it 3 times a day, every day. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Important as the love of man assuredly is, it is secondary to our duty of loving God and obeying His commandments. It is amazing in our culture in the present day today, religious duties are relegated to secondary status and humanitarian social duties have been elevated to the status that rightfully belongs to religious duties. Piety, specifically the gospel scheme for holiness. I have told you many, many times that feeding the poor is not the most important thing we do here. The most important thing we do here is we worship God. The second most important thing we do here is we preach the gospel to all the world. The third most important thing we do here is we feed the poor, in my opinion. But I know that I'm right about 1 and 2. It's just where feeding the poor fits. I know it fits in there, but I know it ain't first because worshiping God is first. And Jesus didn't say, go ye into all the world and feed the poor. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then, we studied several weeks ago, and I'll remind you of it, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He be seated upon the throne of His glory, and they shall be gathered together before Him all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left, and He shall say to those on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungered and you give me meat, I was thirsty and you give me drink. All of these things are not what you do to be saved. These are things that the saved do. This is what we practice here. We feed the poor. So verse 7, and to godliness, brother kindliness, and brother kindliness, charity. Brother kindliness is an active good towards the saints and all brethren. Brotherly kindness is from the word Philadelphia and is founded upon the Greek term philo, meaning the love of one's brother or the affection that even an animal has for its young. There is an even higher type of love which Peter will next crown his list, charity. We translate that word today in the 16th century when the King James translation came out, they translated it charity. We think of charity like feeding the poor. But in 16th century, charity meant love, agape love, which is the love of God for man. Charity, the Greek word agape, is the element of heart which gives brotherly kindness its power and sweetness. This is the love of the highest type of love. It is more inclusive than Philadelphia. It is the kind of love that God has for sinful, unworthy people like me. Paul began his list of the fruits of the Spirit with love in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such as there is no law. Peter ends his list with love. It is like a chain that's just linked together. And each link holds fast to its fellow and is part of the whole. It matters little at which end of the chain we begin. To touch one is to touch all if we really participate. We are to add all diligence to have these qualities in our life, verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these qualities abound in you, you'll be fruitful, showing that you have the knowledge of Christ in all reality. Verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Blind, this last clause, is a limitation on the blindness, showing the kind of blindness that Peter means, which is not total blindness, but myopia, which is extreme nearsightedness. Spiritual myopia is the kind of blindness that afflicts all unspiritual souls who sacrifice the hope of eternal life for pleasure. There are many biblical examples of persons afflicted by spiritual myopia. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom solely because of the immediate prospects seemed favorable to him over there. Looked like he might be able to get rich over there. Know your neighbors. Know your neighbors. Sometimes, you know, Lot got there and they wouldn't let him leave. The rich man neglected Lazarus begging at the gate because he had farsightedness he couldn't see near. The parable of the prodigal son gives another example of one with romantic allures of a far country and short-term promise of pleasure and entertainment blinded him to the tragedy of the ultimate consequences of the judgment of God. Cannot see far off, is short-sighted, does not see what the future good requires to receive the blessing. Spiritual hyperopia is the exact opposite of that. There's also a spiritual condition exactly the opposite of spiritual myopia, except it produces the same undesirable consequences. Spiritual hyperopia is farsightedness. It's generally accepted as a compliment when people are told they're farsighted. But there's a type of farsightedness that goes too much, too far. The daydreamer. In Proverbs 17:24, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth. He can't see what's right here in front of him. He can't see the forest for the tree. The one concerned with the mote in his brother's eye, at the same time being unable to see the beam in his own eye is a good example. Hyperopia afflicts the emotions of some who cannot appreciate the present blessings, who are restless and dissatisfied with abundance because they have set their eyes on some utopia, despised all present good, and are in the pursuit of some fantastic Shangri-La. Hyperopia again interferes with the work that people should do, making it impossible for those afflicted with it to find anything close at hand to do. There are missionary societies that have sprung up in the modern church, and they spend their money on new Cadillacs, big offices, and secretaries for themselves, while the missionaries do without. They set their eyes on the ends of the earth, dashing off in pursuit of some great thing to do, while their only opportunity for salvation and service lies ignored and forgotten at their feet. It's this class that Jesus warned with his words, as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. We have a great missionary here, Paul. And you know what I respect about Paul? Paul loves to go to Zimbabwe. He loves to go to India. He loves to go to Cambodia. But he works with people right here in front of him. right here around him. I see him all the time. He's got somebody, and he's trying to tell them about the Lord. Even though he goes to all the world, as we're supposed to do, he doesn't forget what's right here in front of him. And he works with them people that's right here in front of him. He took Steve up north with him to go up there and shovel mud out of basements where they had flood. The Church of Christ people had floods up there. That's commendable. That shows the exact opposite of this farsightedness, nearsightedness stuff. That shows a man that's got his eye on the mark, on the prize. And so we all need to emulate that. Some people go into a trance, dreaming of worlds to conquer, while our very doors, within our very homes, are those who belong to the master who goes hungry and sick and in prison. At a religious convention in Pittsburgh, it was told one time many years ago, a young woman from a western village sought the money to remain in Pittsburgh and do social welfare work there in Pittsburgh. When the committee in charge inquired of the work that she'd been doing at home, it came out that she'd never done anything. And the chairman said, "Young lady, what you need is to learn how to move in your own burg before you move to Pittsburgh." And that's the truth. You have no idea of the amount of associate ministers that we have had here in 22 years that I have sent on their way rejoicing. They went on their way and I rejoiced. I had one not long ago, within the past year, that was talking about feeding, 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 feeding. He's feeding and feeding, and it's, everything's about feeding. And he had never made a sandwich. He never made one sandwich or give one sandwich to anybody. And I called him on it. We had another one. I had an ad in the newspaper out of Church of Christ College up in Oklahoma, Christian Chronicle, had an ad in it, come down here, learn how to help feed the poor, inner city ministry, learn to preach the gospel, so forth. Guy come down here. He wasn't here 2 weeks, and he put a sign up in his office down there, said, "If a man won't work, neither should he eat." Now, that verse is used in the Bible, and that was taken completely out of context. Guess who Paul was talking about when he said that? He was talking about preachers. Those of us like him who work in a church and get their living from working in a church, if they won't work, if they won't feed other people, don't let them eat. He's guilty of breaking his own laws. And he was so stupid he wouldn't even listen. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, forgotten that he's purged from his own sin." If he could remember how he was cleansed from his old sinful state, he would show a greater diligence, lest he should again fall into sin and be lost. Verse 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Make your calling and election sure. These are the two of the biggest theological words in the New Testament. And this verse is invaluable in the revelation that neither calling nor election is a thing of finality and irrevocably determined by God apart from what the Christian does. Our Baptist friends, they're nice people. I love a bunch of them. Our Baptist friends believe that before the foundation of the world, back here before creation, that God could see the future, that's true, and that God could see every person that would ever be born, and that's true, and that he could see, and before he ever created anything, he chose some of them to go to heaven and some of them to go to hell, and that those he chose to go to heaven can't do one thing to cause themselves to go to hell. And those that he chose to go to hell can't do one thing to go to heaven. They can't repent. They call that predestination, and they don't understand the word. It's a bad, sick teaching. It's a bad doctrine. It is bad doctrine. You know what was predestinated before the foundation of the world? Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if you have it their way, nobody can come to repentance. If I thought that that was the truth, I'd never preach another sermon because it wouldn't do any good. Why have any radio? Why try to teach anybody if you can't teach nobody? If they can't be converted, they can't be helped, why waste the time? Well, where that doctrine winds up is that they wind up building a $142 million building in downtown Dallas that the homeless, you try to go in there. You try to go in there with a backpack on. Security will have you before you get anywhere. If any thought of the impossibility of a Christian falling away and being lost is far from the apostle's mind when he makes this statement, if you do these things, all Christians have been called, but they must work out their own salvation. In Philippians 2:12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." How can you work it out with fear and trembling if you can't be lost? Now, they take that teaching and they wrap it up in beautiful words. They call it the eternal security of the saints. And I'm telling you right now today, I stand before you and I believe in the eternal security of the saints. I believe every saint is eternally secure. But I do not believe that a person who is fornicating is a saint. Go read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Don't take my word for it. Go read it. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel." How are we called? Some people think that, oh, I got the calling of God. And they think, what does that mean? All Christians are called. How are we called? And this verse tells us, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Nobody gets a private calling. I'm telling you now, God has never called me. Hello? Hello? Yeah, yeah. He never called me. I've never had no dream, no visions, none of that stuff. None of that stuff's happened. I don't have any private interpretation, no private calling. We'll study that more next week. Elections come when we accept the call. Prove it, preacher. Absolutely. The Jews. Some people think the election is before they are born. But that's not true. Look at Israel. Romans 11:7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election, the church, hath obtained it. And the rest, Israel, was blinded. Go read that chapter and pay attention to that verse, verse 7. Our own efforts are needed to make them sure. Verse 11. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Administered unto you abundantly is richly supplied. This is a form of the same word used in verse 5 regarding the provisions supplied to a chorus or a theater company, indicating an overflowing abundance. God has an overflowing abundance of salvation for you. Won't you believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Won't you put your faith and trust in Christ to save you? Won't you repent of your sins? Won't you come down here and confess Christ as Lord? Put Christ on in baptism. Rise to walk a new life. You have that opportunity now. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Heaven is
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.